I'm Dennis McCallum, for those of you that are newer here. I'm going to be teaching you for the next few weeks out of the Gospel of the Book of John. Why don't we turn to the Lord and pray? Heavenly Father, it's exciting to realize that you're here with us tonight and that we have the opportunity to open up the Scriptures and to hear words there that come directly from you. We pray that the Spirit will be working tonight, Lord, applying this truth to our lives, and it will be open to what He has to teach. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight we're going to be studying out of John 8 and 9, a little teaching Jesus did on the subject of the light of the world. The story really starts in chapter 8, where He kind of teaches on the concept, and then He illustrates it in chapter 9 with one of His metaphorical Samayan, a sign, a miraculous act that illustrates the point He's trying to make. Let's look in verse 12 of chapter 8, where we read that again, therefore, Jesus spoke to the people saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. According to the Bible, the human race lives in a state of spiritual darkness. This darkness is characterized by confusion over what's really true, and also morally dark in the sense that we are separated from God and trying to make it on our own, and that's really the problem with the human race. Jesus said that He had come to be the light of the world, and the first aspect of that light that He mentions, He says, He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so He refers to this concept of life, something that we also see. And so it's profoundly enlightening. You see everything differently from that point on. The experience of having the life of God enter you. And Jesus makes the clear claim here that He can provide that for us. Enlightenment, in this sense, has to do then with an experience of our life being joined to the life of God, an experience of union, an encounter with God that's life-changing. But then, too, it also has to do with the idea of truth. Later in the chapter, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So aside from the idea of encountering and experiencing the life of God, there's also the fact that the Word, when we say, well, what is truth? Jesus identifies that with My Word. In other words, the teaching of Christ is comprehensible once we've gotten this life union experience with God. What Jesus called the second birth. And at that point, then, we acquire a new spiritual faculty in our life that enables us to apprehend and understand and appreciate truth like we never have before. Part of the darkness of the human race is that we believe in a lot of things that are simply not true. We may believe in it in our heart, but that doesn't make it true. And so one of the things that Jesus is teaching us is we need real truth, truth that is not true because I believe it, but truth that's true because it is true. And He can bring us that, He says, through His Word. When we get into the Word of Christ and sit under His teaching, then He says, this truth will make us free. Jesus is the bringer of freedom. And the Bible teaches that part of the darkness of the human race is that we are in bondage. A lot of the false things that we believe actually bring us into a state of spiritual slavery. Believing things that place a burden on our life that should never be there. And we're released from this when we comprehend the truth of God. Also that, as he goes on to say in this passage, anyone who sins becomes the slave of sin. And so our way of life, one of the reasons that we find ourselves so addicted to sinful, morally wrong things in our lives is because there's an inner poverty there. An inner emptiness there that needs to be filled by the life and truth of Christ. When we come under the teaching of the truth, the Word of God has terrific power to release us from our hang-ups, from our addictions to these morally wrong things that often control our lives. So this concept of the light of life, the light of the world, is multifaceted, and it includes a direct experience and encounter of the life of God, and then also the retraining of our mind. It says in Romans that we should be transformed in the spirit of our mind. We actually begin to think differently. We begin to see the world and think about the world the way God thinks about it. And that is enlightenment. Well, Jesus made these claims, as he had made similar claims throughout the book of John. And those who were standing around in the multitude simply didn't believe what he had to say. And a particularly bitter exchange begins between Jesus and his detractors. For instance, in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Well, that's about as low as you could get right there. You know, they hated Samaritans, so this is a racial slur. And then, you know, you're a Samaritan who's demon-possessed, speaking under the inspiration of Satan. And that's the kind of, you know, he returns and he says, "You guys are really of your father, Satan." Because Satan is a liar, and whenever he speaks, he likes to lie, and you guys are lying right now, and also you're trying to kill me, which is something that Satan would want to do also. So they go back and forth like this. We're not going to cover all of this dispute, but it kind of comes to a climax in verse 51 and following, where Jesus says, again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Eternal life is one aspect of being joined to the life of Christ, is that it goes on forever. They said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died also, and you say anyone that keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you?" And Jesus says, "Well, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." And they're like, "Oh yeah, you're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham's been dead for almost 2,000 years, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus makes this reply. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Well, if you've read in the book of John, you're well familiar, and the other Gospels are perfectly clear on this as well, that Jesus was not a normal man. That Jesus was incarnated, God come to put on humanity. That he had pre-existed his birth before the foundations of the earth. Jesus talked about his relationship with the Father, that he had come from the Father to bring this freedom to the human race. And it's interesting the way he uses the present tense here, which is a bit odd. The natural way to say this is that before Abraham was born, I was. And by saying, "I am," some people wonder if he was referring to the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which is from the verb, the Hebrew verb stem for the verb to be. And if you read Exodus 3, where God reveals his proper name to Moses, Moses says, "I'm going to need to tell these people what your name is." And God says, "I am that I am. So tell them that I am sent you." And that's kind of a real far out thing to think about, the name of God. It's like, you know, there's no I was, there's no I will be, it's just I am. And that's it for me. And so that became Yahweh, which is translated often in our Bible, Jehovah, or capital L-O-R-D, to signify this special proper name for God. Some people wonder if Jesus was alluding to that here. Of course, speaking a different language now, probably Aramaic. Our text, given to us in Greek, which is a different language still. I have no way of knowing that, but it is a funny how he uses that present tense there. Anyway, they drew the conclusion, correctly, I think, that he was actually claiming to be deity when he said this. And so we read that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were going to execute him there and then for the sin of blasphemy, claiming equality with God. Well, Jesus steals away and with his followers, and as he's going down the street, along comes a guy blind from birth. We're in chapter 9 now. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, check this guy out. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" What a bizarre thing to say about a handicapped person who was born blind. Why would they say something like that? See, to the modern reader, that just sounds utterly bizarre. And yet, if we study the background of rabbinic Judaism at this time, we know exactly what they were referring to. The rabbinic teaching, what the Pharisees and the other opponents of Christ taught at this time, was that if you were sick, if you were disabled in some way, that was because you had it coming. And so it's similar to Hinduism, where if you have a disability, that's your bad karma from a previous life. You deserve what happens to you. And it tends to be a very heartless interpretation, obviously, of disability, and very false also. Well, you know, the rabbis would say, well, God wouldn't let someone be blind if he didn't deserve it, would he? I mean, he must have it coming to him, so I'm sure he committed some sins that must have been pretty severe, and this is why he's blind. Well, now you come along with a situation like this. This kid was actually born already blind. So how does that fit with the idea that your sin causes your blindness? We have this debate preserved for us in the rabbinic writings. They debated this question. Somebody pointed this out. People that are born already disabled. What's the story there? Some of them said probably their parents were sinful, and God punished the parents by giving them a deformed child or blind child, what have you. And therefore God is fair. Well, others retorted from the Old Testament that there are passages there that explicitly deny that. For instance, Ezekiel 18:20, where God declares the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor will the father share in the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged to him. And so some rabbis would say this basically rules out your theory that the parents were sinful and the child therefore is punished for what the parents did. So they say, well, what's your explanation? And so they came back. That basically put the kibosh on this theory, although it was still debated. Some people still argued this. And so others came up with a new theory, prenatal sin. I mean, think about it. You'd almost have to be forced into this, right? If you're going to hold to this concept that all the misfortunes that happen in this life are the result of divine justice, and this kid comes out born already blind, he must have somehow committed a pretty serious sin while in the womb. Now, how bizarre can you get? And you see this exactly reflected in their question, don't you? They knew this debate. They were saying, so which side, are you the parental sin, Jesus, or the prenatal sin? Well, of course, Jesus rejected it utterly. He says, it was neither this man had sinned nor his parents. And the reason we're here is so that the works of God can be displayed through this man. But I think it's interesting, and it's an example of what we were talking about. The darkness and the bondage that belief in falsehood brings on the human race. Can you imagine this guy growing up in that culture, how he must have felt? Probably sad in the first place that he didn't have his eyesight, and then only to be told, well, you probably shouldn't have done what you did in the womb. And so it's utterly lack of any compassion, and you know, a lot of human doctrines. I referred to the doctrine of karma, which is the same way. When we come up with human doctrines, they tend to be this way. Extremely unfair, extremely uncompassionate, and they have nothing to do with the truth. Neither this kid sinned nor his parents. That has nothing to do with it. But he was a guy blind from birth. And so, when you think about our thesis that we're discussing tonight, the light of the world, Here's a guy who kind of exemplifies the whole problem with the human race, doesn't he? Because, as I said earlier, the Bible claims that from day one, we're born already alienated from God. And that's darkness. And so this guy, physically blind, is sort of symbolic of the problem that we all have. We're born in darkness, and we need light to break in. Jesus said, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat in the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. So he was healed of his blindness. Okay, healing a man born blind, that's pretty cool, if true. If Jesus actually did this, I guess that's a pretty cool thing. And I guess it is an illustration backed by supernatural power that his claim to be the light of the world is true. How about the bizarre part, though? What's with the spit? You know? And this sounds a little savage. This really bothered me the first time I was reading this as a new Christian. And I saw him do that, and I was just like, oh my. Not so much from the standpoint of being unsanitary, unsavory, but just, you know, it sounded almost magical. Or like primitive medicine or something like that. I couldn't imagine why he did that. Hey, he healed people all the time. He just said, "You're healed, rise up and walk," or to the paralytic and so forth. He didn't need to get into the spitting and smearing or anything like that. So I thought this was really odd. And then I got out the commentaries and I found out why he did it. We learn later in verse 14, it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on the day when he did this." And there we have our clue. Because again, from the rabbinic writings that have survived from that time, we know that this little thing that he did, now, some people thought it was even illegal for him to heal on the Sabbath. They thought because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they had expanded this concept of not working on the Sabbath to include even the most ridiculously minute things. Some of them had chided him that he should not be healing on the Sabbath. Others were like, "No, you know, healing, that's all right." Because there were certain things that were allowed on the Sabbath. But explicitly, spitting in the dirt is forbidden. The rationale for this, pretty bizarre. The Old Testament law says you should not plow your field on the Sabbath. And the rabbis noticed that, you know, if you spit on these dusty dirt floors, so often the spit will like roll, and then it leaves behind it a little trail, which examined objectively is a furrow. And therefore, you're really plowing your field. And they had a thing where you should not spit on the ground on a Sabbath. Making the clay would also be considered work on the Sabbath. So he did something that he knew, A, was ridiculous, had nothing to do with what the Word of God actually teaches, but B, which would definitely agitate and bring about a confrontation with the legalistic, darkened, false teachers that he wanted to confront. That's what was going on here, and that's why he did it different in this particular case. Well, the neighbors of this guy, of course, Jerusalem was not a huge metropolis like today. No, very small town. You know, it'd be smaller than Johnstown. So people grew up there. Also, people didn't have the mobility like they do in our culture where they move from town to town. People basically grew up and lived there their whole lives. So, I mean, if there was a guy living in this town who had grown up blind from birth, a beggar, everybody in town knew him. And so they saw this guy who they all knew as being a blind man walking around. He's like, "Hey, what's happening? You know, check it out." And he's got his sight. People were just dumbfounded. Some of them were saying, "Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "That's him." Others were saying, "No, it can't be him. That just looks like..." But he kept saying, "I am the one." Well, they were saying to him, "Well, how then were your eyes open?" And he answered, "The man who called Jesus made clay and he anointed my eyes and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' I went and washed and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him to the Pharisees. Here are the clergy, the ruling class also in that society, a religious caste of elite that kind of ran the scene. And we read in 14, now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees who were asking him how he received his sight, he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. They're like, clay? Spit? Clay? They were saying, well, then, that's it. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He fails the test. And so we have a bizarre example of the straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel kind of thing, where the most picky minutia of legalistic thinking, whether you spit in the dirt and make a furrow, overrules the fact that a man born blind has been healed and given his sight, an unprecedented miracle. That is ruled out in favor of this picky little law, which they had made up and is not even in the Bible. Others, though, of the Pharisees, even some of the Pharisees were saying, wait a minute, how can a guy who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they start arguing with each other. Some of the guys, hardliners, they were going to stay with their legalistic system no matter what. Others were like, wait a minute, we got to rethink this, man. This guy has just done something that, you know, this has to be God. This has to be the power of God that enabled him to do this. We know this guy. This guy was definitely blind. Look at him, now he can see. Jesus basically has set this entire situation up. It's marvelously set up. He's impaled legalistic thinkers on the horns of their own dilemma. And he's really letting the internal contradictions of legalism fracture it from within. Think of the position they're in. Either we have to deny the validity of this legalistic teaching we've been doing, or we have to deny the validity of something that every person in this city knows came directly from God. So now what are we going to do? And some of them were furious about this. Angry. Because they weren't about to give up on their teaching. Others were like, maybe we should rethink. They said to the blind man again, now what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He says he must be a prophet. We'll find out later. He didn't even know Christ at this point at all. He's guessing. He says he must be a prophet. The Jews, therefore, didn't believe it of him that he had been blind. Some of them said, this must not be him. This is an imposter. So they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and had them brought in. They questioned him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then can he see? The parents said, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know that either. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And we read in the commentary on this, in verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, because the Jews had already agreed that anyone who should confess Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. That is, excommunicated, kicked out of the fellowship of the community permanently. And for this reason, the parents said, he is of age, asked him. They were afraid to say the obvious. The reason being that you had, again, a religious system that had already made up its mind, was not even open to any new input or data, never for one minute considered the possibility that Jesus might be authentic, might actually be who he claimed to be, and they were prepared to back it with force. And so people were scared. We read in 24 that the second time they called the man back into the room, and they said to him, now give glory to God, we know this man's a sinner. He spat, he made clay, he's not of God. He therefore answered them, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And you know, that's pretty hard to argue with. I don't think this guy was really a believer yet, but he's doing a pretty good job at apologetics. A lot of people worry and think, you know, well, I'd like to share what I've experienced with Christ with some friends of mine and stuff, but I'm afraid because I don't know what to say. I don't know really how to defend, you know, the Bible and the truthfulness of Christ and stuff like this. Well, how about this? Whereas I was blind, now I see. That's pretty hard to argue with. And that's really where most of us ought to start with if we want to share something about what's happened with us and God with people. How about that? I was lost and now I'm found. was blind and now I see, that my life has completely been revolutionized and changed by this. And you know, people hear that, because the truth of the matter is, most people in the world are relatively unhappy. Notwithstanding the front we like to put forward, that we have it all together and that everything's going great and, you know, life is wonderful, the fact of the matter is, most people sense in a very painful way this absence of God's presence in their life, and they're wondering what the answer is. A lot of people are actually quietly, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly wondering, what am I missing? And there must be more. And why is my life this way? Then when someone comes along and says, man, what has happened to me has been revolutionary, a total spiritual transformation, people are like, really? I hear that. And sometimes, again, you know, people are funny. They'll have different reactions. You'll see people that'll dismiss it. And, oh, yeah, you're going through one of those phases. I knew someone else that did that. I tried that before myself. Whatever, different return. Oh, that's nice for you. Be sure you keep it quiet, because I don't want to hear about it. Well, you know, we just have to know, though, that people do hear this. And some of the people here were hearing it as well. Not the main guys, though. They said to him, now, go back and what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You can tell they want to make sure. Was it really spitting? Was it really forming clay? Because, you know, that was the issue for them. And the dude is just like, man, I told you already, and you didn't listen then. What do you want to hear it again for? You don't want to become his disciples, do you? Well, it says they reviled him. Which means they mocked him and scoffed at what he was saying. And they said, you're his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know God's spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Well, of course, in John 5, Jesus had laid out the fact that if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Because he says Moses wrote about me. As a matter of fact, a lot of the material that Moses wrote is all about the coming Savior of the human race, the Messiah. A lot of what Moses wrote was about how, for instance, the sacrificial system worked, where they would take the animals in and an innocent animal would be put to death for the sins of the people. And that was symbolic of what John the Baptist called the Lamb of God coming and being put to death to pay for the sins of the human race. It was all a picture of what Jesus had come to do. So this division that they're trying to make between Jesus and Moses simply wasn't there. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, your problem is you don't believe Moses, and that's why you're having trouble believing me. Anyway, they scoffed at him, and the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where this guy is from, yet he opened my eyes. He says, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, he does his will, then he hears him. You know, I don't know that that's necessarily true, what that guy says right there. As I say, he's not a theologian. And I don't even think he's a Christian believer at this point. But he's kind of using the wisdom of their day. Certainly, I think his main point is true. I think God does answer people who are sinners. And as a matter of fact, if he doesn't answer people who are sinners, I think we're all in a lot of trouble. Every one of us. So he's not theologically accurate here. But I do think his main point is valid, which is that, you know, God probably wouldn't heal a man born blind through somebody who had no respect for him or wasn't having to do with him. The very fact that God would work such a supernatural act through a guy strongly suggests that he must be in there with God. He says, since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Point. And he answered and said to him, oh, you were born entirely in sins, and are you going to teach us now? And they threw him out of the synagogue. So they stood by their doctrine. When they say, you are born entirely in sins, that's, again, a reference to this idea, hey, you were born blind, so you're obviously way far from God. You don't know anything about God. Get out of here. And they threw him out of the synagogue, and the expression here means, they didn't just throw him out that day. They basically kicked him out, as they had threatened to do. If anyone confessed Christ, he was excommunicated from the believing fellowship at this point. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The guy's like, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" You can see how little he understood at this point. And Jesus is like, "You've both seen him, and he's the one speaking to you. It's like you're talking to him right now." And the guy says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. That is, this word for worship means he fell on the ground before, prostrated himself before. He was completely overcome to be in the presence of, and of course, I'm sure this is an abstract of probably a longer conversation. You know, these gospel accounts have to be pretty brief. But the point is, the dude met Christ and had this experience that Jesus had promised. Now, he wasn't just able to see with his physical eyes. Now his heart was also open to the presence of God. He worshiped Christ. Jesus stood up and he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." A little bit of a riddle here, isn't it? Paradoxical saying. What does it mean? Those who do not see may see. I can see that part because, you know, the guy born blind would be like that. And of course, by extension, symbolically, we're all like that. But what about the other case? Those who see may become blind. What's that referring to? I think in the context, it's all explained to us. Because as he was saying this, there apparently was a crowd standing around, including some of the leaders and the Pharisees. It's very similar to this passage back in chapter 3, in verse 19, where Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and he doesn't come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." It's a very profound passage, very provocative one. But think about it. Here's what he's basically saying. Why would anyone turn down an offer of eternal life free of charge to actually come into union with God, to be delivered and freed from your hang-ups in this life and carried over into eternal life? Why would anyone say no to that? And he says, sadly, the true reason is not that people haven't seen enough evidence yet, because God's willing to give us evidence. He does give us evidence. It's primarily not even an intellectual problem. The heart of the issue is, he says, their deeds are evil. And people sense, if I come out into the light with Jesus Christ, it's going to expose the fact that I am not a good person. I don't have it all together. And people are aversive to that. At the heart of the problem, at resistance to Christ's message, according to Jesus, is human pride. We're just too proud to admit that we need it. And as if to illustrate this, in the very next verse, some of the Pharisees who were standing there heard these things and they said to him, "We're not blind too, are we? I know you're not saying that we're blind, right?" And listen to Jesus' reply to the Pharisees. He said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So that's what he meant when he says, those who see may become blind. This polarizing effect of the light of life, like a wedge pushing into the crowd, divides people. On one hand are people who are like, "Heck yes, I need that. I've got all kinds of emptiness in my life. I would gladly have God in my life if I could." And the fact that they have to admit that I'm guilty of wrongdoing and I need to be forgiven by the free gift of the death of Christ, no problem. I know I'm guilty. But then there are others who have quite a different reaction. And the very fact that someone would suggest that there's something wrong with me, it causes terrific offense, and they're actually repelled away from Christ, offended at the deepest center of their being. Exactly what was happening to these Pharisees, who not only rejected what he said, but kicked this man out of the synagogue for even suggesting it. So the power of the light of life can either free people and bring the goodness of God into a living experience in their life, or, depending on how they respond to it, might offend people more than any other thing that you could bring up. You could lay out any spiritual, religious, or philosophical doctrine, and people would be, interesting, where can I get some reading on that, or whatever. They're like, yeah, that's very, very interesting, sounds sort of cool. Or maybe at the worst, yeah, I don't know, you know, I don't know whether I believe in that. But you bring up Jesus Christ and this awe-inspiring claim that he's making, and sometimes you just get this fury that seems like it's out of all proportion. Hey, come on, I'm just sharing something that happened to me. I was blind and now I see. And, you know, it's like you've touched a raw nerve. It's bizarre. And that's really what's illustrated in this story. Let's try to summarize what we've studied here so far. On the one hand, the blind man was just a simple guy walking around in darkness. He couldn't see anything. And you know, what would it be like to be born blind? I have no idea. I've known some people that were born blind. And can you imagine if somebody born blind came to you and said, "So, what's it like to see anyway?" You'd be like, "Well..." And, you know, you just probably would stop and realize, I can't explain this to you because, I mean, what am I going to say? It's like it's so totally outside of your realm of experience. I don't think words can convey something that has to be experienced. You know, like I'm going to tell you, well, the color blue is sort of like this, and then the color red's different than that. And, you know, I mean, it's just pointless. There's nothing to talk about. And God is telling us, this is the way it is with us. We sit and we try to think, well, what would it be like to invite Christ into my life? You kind of have to experience it. You know, it's not something that can really be explained that well. It's outside of your experience, but it's good. That's one promise we have. It's good. It's freeing. That's what it is. And there comes a point where in each of our lives, we have to be willing to just trust God on that point and say, whatever, if God, if you're good, if you've done this for me, I'm going to take a chance on you. And if that's the case, then we're like this guy. The Pharisees were different. They thought they had it all together. They were convinced that they were right on top and four square with all the truth. Nothing wrong with them. These people believed they were good people. Just like a lot of people in our world believe that as well. What do you mean I have to be forgiven? I'm basically a good person. And the Pharisees believe this to a T. You see the Pharisee and the publican going in to pray in Luke 18. He stands up and says, "God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like other people." Boy, is he out of touch. That's what they thought, though. They thought they weren't sinners. They thought they were righteous. Now, the man born blind... from him we learn that to those who admit their need, Jesus offers freedom. But to the Pharisees, what he said to them at the end, "Since you say we see, your sin remains. I can't help you." To them who think they already have it together, he has nothing to offer. And so I guess we have to, you know, if the shoe fits, I guess we have to wear it. Maybe you'll walk out of here tonight feeling like, well, I don't feel any need for this. I feel like I basically have my life together. Okay, go your way. No need to come back. Jesus has nothing to offer you. It's only those of us who are willing to admit, no, I'm not sure I'm in there with God, and I do sense the need. Those are the ones he offers freedom to. With the blind man, we see that experiencing the light of Jesus can lead to intense joy. This man must have been so excited. Can you imagine the excitement he must have felt to be freed from that blindness? No wonder he threw himself on the ground before Christ. It's an emotional reaction. Just the thrill of realizing this is real. On the other hand, the proud people, like the Pharisees, may become furious at Jesus. And they came out of this experience not even one inch closer to believing in Jesus, but in fact, more determined than ever to kill him. Strange, but true. That's the way it works. And that's the lesson we get from John 8 and 9. Well, we'll keep reading next week and read a passage that I think is really choice on where Jesus talks about the Good Shepherd. And it's a whole teaching on the concept of spiritual leadership and how he lived as our leader. And it also has great application for our own lives and how we can live and serve other people if we want to be like him. So I hope you come out and study John 10 with us next week. If anyone has a thought or comment or anything like that, you can just hold your hand up and we'll bring your microphone by so we can hear you.
Dennis, I have a coworker that I've had several conversations with about a similar idea. He goes to church and sits under the teaching that would say people that are sick or that have suffering and they're believers, that the problem is with their faith, that God has promised, or that's his legacy to his people, that they should not have that kind of suffering, and then that people that do suffer, that there's something wrong with them. Is that any way connected to this, or what would you say about that?
Well, it's really kind of similar, isn't it? There are people in our world today who teach that if you have a sickness or suffer from some disability or whatever, then that just shows your lack of faith, that you haven't trusted God to heal that in your life. So it's a different version, but it really comes out the same way, which is that disabled and people and sick people, they're guilty, and it's their own fault. I would say that this form of teaching that kind of goes under the heading of the word faith doctrine today, which is very popular with TV preachers and that ilk, utterly false, morally evil, really wicked and sinister misrepresentation of God that torments sick and disabled people. In any one of these groups that you visit, they have just as many disabled and sick people as any other group. There's not the slightest evidence that any of it is true. No teaching on that to that effect in the Bible. The only verses cited for it are distorted and twisted from their context. Jesus was very clear in this passage and also in others. For example, in Luke, he said, do you think that the guys that the tower fell on when they were near Siloam there and killed 80 people, he says, do you think they were greater sinners than the rest of the people in this city? You know, and his hearers were like, well, they died, right? I mean, yeah, I guess they were. And that was their belief. And he was like, I tell you no way. He says, everyone in the city is a sinner. The reason that catastrophes, suffering, and disabilities happen is because we live in a fallen world. This world long ago threw off the leadership of God. And with this leadership, they threw off his protection. We read from the book of Genesis 3 on that the entire ecosystem has been alienated from God and that wrong things are going to happen from that day forward. It happens to the most righteous people, just like it happens to the most wicked people. There is no relationship as though God were himself causing these things. Simply not true. And this is the same argument, by the way. If you want an entire book on this subject, check out the book of Job, where all of his friends came to him when he was sick and had misfortune and disaster in his life. And they were all saying the same thing. Job, why don't you just confess what you did to bring this upon you? And God was furious with those guys for saying that. He told them afterwards, he says, don't even come and pray to me. He says, I'm so mad at you. You go to Job and ask him to pray for you because you've misrepresented me so badly. So that ought to be a warning to all of us not to have the arrogance to think we know why someone gets killed, injured, or sick or something like that.
This is similar, Dennis, but like both in this verses 1 through 3 and in the question Missy asked, the issue is that God's punishing people for things they've done. But I was watching this show on WSU last week about how people's faith has been impacted by 9/11. And the really common thing that kept coming up is people were really disturbed that God passively let that happen. In other words, it wasn't a judgment, but why did God abandon my husband in this case, or whatever.
Yeah, this is a different question. In other words, if we accept the fact that God isn't actively causing disaster, still he allows it, so what about that? You know, it's a difficult question. I'm convinced that there is a super satisfying answer to this question in the Bible. It's the most satisfying answer I've ever seen. And that is that, for one thing, ask yourself, okay, if God's going to prevent 9/11 from happening, then he's prevented one disaster. Why would he prevent that, but then allow the earthquake in Guatemala that killed even more people? If he prevents both of those things, why would he allow a bus full of children to plunge off the cliff? If he prevents that as well, why would he allow a car to crash with two people were killed? And so forth it goes. Essentially, there's a chain. It's very difficult to see why, if he prevents any disasters from happening, why wouldn't he prevent all of them from happening? The biblical answer, of course, is that he will do that. The day is coming when God is going to reassert his leadership on earth, and all of this stuff, this kind of thing we see, is going to be swept away. The world will be operated on in his way from then on. So that's coming. But in the meantime, since a revolution has occurred, God essentially has taken his hands off, partly so that not just the earth, but all of the other population of the universe, which apparently is vast, can see for themselves, if you want to live apart from God, see what it's like. Check it out. And instead of every time someone rose up and said, we don't need God as our leader, that to like snuff them out in a series of repressions, just raising even more questions probably in people's mind, you know. So I wonder what it is about God. He wants everyone to obey him and follow him all the time, and he won't allow anyone to not obey him. So I mean, what kind of God is he anyway? It would just create more doubts about God. In his wisdom, he decided one time, when this revolution has occurred, now that it's happened, I'm just going to let it happen. I'm going to let it unfold to its logical extreme. And that hopefully will be enough. And it says, like in Ephesians, that the experience of the fallen world is going to be such a dire memory that people will never again be tempted to turn against God, particularly because in the midst of all of this rejection of God and all of this determination to live our lives independent from God, rather than just turn his back on us and say, all right, you didn't want me, you can just stew in your own juices, that in fact, he intruded into that mess in the person of Christ and himself paid the most awful price to rescue people out of that situation. And that will be remembered as well. Particularly important here, or it's going to be the testimony of the millions of us who got rescued that way. And that's going to be a message which for eternity future is going to change the way people look at reality. The price then that was paid for this is pretty high when you consider all the rotten things that have happened in the course of human history. And whether that price is too high, I couldn't say. I don't know how any of us could. God has decided it's not too high, that whatever the alternative is, the price would be even worse. And therefore, we have what we have, the fallen world. Now that's a 2-minute coverage of something that easily deserves at least a book, but just to help us, you know, how to think about it. It's about as good as I can do on that. Okay.
A lot of people want to use this as an excuse for their anti-Semitism that, you know, the Jews killed Christ. And I know Jesus rebukes this kind of right away in John 10, but I'm wondering if you could kind of elaborate on that.
Well, yeah, the distorters of the Bible attribute the misdoings of the Pharisees and the rabbinic caste at that time to saying Jews are this way. Very selectively considering the fact that Jesus himself was Jewish also, that all of his followers were Jewish also, that all of the saints throughout, you know, most of the Bible are Jewish. In other words, this has nothing to do with Jews, but it does have to do with a religious mentality, which at that particular space and time was exemplified by certain Jewish teachers, and both the ones teaching the falsehood and the ones believing the truth were Jewish. So there's absolutely, obviously that conclusion is totally invalid and reflects that probably that there's racist hate there, and they're looking for an excuse to back it up from the Bible. Okay, I think we're running low on time. Heavenly Father, what an awesome promise and claim this is by Jesus Christ, that He is the light of the world, that we can have Your life in us if we want to come and accept His death on our behalf. I wonder if this is true, Lord. So many of us here know that it is, because we took Him up on His offer. And we can say with that man, "While I was blind, now I can see." We know this is real, and we've experienced it. I pray, God, for any here tonight who have come here more or less investigating, that they might have the courage tonight to speak to You in their own heart and just say, you know, if this is true, if this really is the thing I'm missing in my life, then I want to know it, and I want to know this life of Christ, and I pray for that tonight. Lord, it's beautiful to think of that, just to realize that You are so personal and that You care for us in a deeply personal way, and that this whole thing is not some religion or some philosophical creed, but that it's You, the Lord, reaching out to us in Your love and wanting to have a personal relationship with us. Really excited, Lord, to be able to grow spiritually closer and closer to You as our walks develop. And we pray for this study in the book of John, Lord, that You'll use this text just to show us in a deeper and deeper way what You're really like. In Christ's name, amen.